Good morning. It is good to be together this morning as we continue to worship as we enter the time of the ministry of the Word. And this morning, considering that this is the day that has historically been the day that many in the church, but the church in general, has celebrated the resurrection of the Christ, I wanted to. We're going to begin in Acts. We're going to continue in Acts, but yet I want to. We're finishing up our section on Paul, and then we're about to transfer back to Peter. So we see Paul, called Saul now, but we see Saul brought into the picture, and that's going to transition back to Peter, and we'll see the gospel. The church is going to spread. We'll see it. We've seen this glimpse of Paul, the apostle, called out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then we're going to transition back to Peter and see Peter shown that the gospel was to go out to the Gentiles. And then later on, we're going to see Paul come back. And then we're going to see Peter and the apostles send Paul out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So it's an amazing thing as we see the church being blessed and growing. So I want to... And so we're going to just finish up a little portion on Paul, and then I want to just back up a little bit as we think about Paul and the change that we've seen in Paul. I want us to consider the significance of the resurrection as Paul wrote and spoke of the significance of the resurrection. And so we this morning will consider the resurrection as we do every Sunday morning when we gather on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We gather on the Lord's Day. Why? On the first day of the week? Because it was the day that our Lord was raised from the grave. Because it was the day of His resurrection. So we meet every Lord's Day remembering what Christ has done as we participate together in the Lord's Supper. But we want to just speak and consider a little more this morning about the resurrection. Let's begin by praying. Father, we again thank you for the opportunity you've given for us to come together, to be gathered together as a body of believers. Father, people that the Son did come to die for, people who were born sinners, separated from you, and just like Paul, we were all running headlong, opposed to you, as enemies of you. Lord, maybe not with the intent of hunting down and persecuting your believers, but just the same, we were all born in that same condition of sinfulness, where any breaking of the law is the same as the things that we see the young man Saul doing. And Father, we just thank you for just the truth of knowing that the Son has come, that Jesus was the Son of God. He was your Son, with you from all eternity, who put on flesh and became a man and dwelt among us for the purpose. He put on flesh and dwelt among us for the purpose of dying for sinners. And then being buried, he rose again on the third day, proving that he has conquered death. It has been finished. Showing that when the Father raised him from the dead, the sacrifice was sufficient, more than sufficient, to pay for the debt of sinners. And Father, we just thank you for that, and just pray that you would work among us this morning as we proclaim the gospel and as we spend time in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's begin back in Acts, and this will be our last section, really our last section of Paul for a little while. But also I want to say that I appreciated James pointing out last week that it was 3 years that Paul was in Damascus. I hadn't really thought of that. But it was. I'll turn to the text again in Galatians, and it was really good to see that Paul he was there for some time, and then he returned to Jerusalem. But as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and this is speaking of Saul or Paul, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And he spoke and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church multiplied. And so thinking about the truth of what Paul tells us, that he spent 3 years after the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So he's away for 3 years, and then before he came back to Jerusalem, before this time that we see in our text. So Saul comes back into Jerusalem, and when he gets there, he goes and tries to join the disciples. So this is the Saul that they had heard of, they had experience with, but he comes in and he tries to join the disciples. Now this is speaking, I believe, of the disciples as a whole. You know, a lot of times in my mind I get, when I'm saying disciples, I'll tend to think of the apostles and disciples, but this is talking about he wanted to join with the church there in Jerusalem. But he comes and he wants to meet his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's there. But I think we can imagine the disciples kind of going, wait a minute. Because they can, you know, you would imagine the first thing that came to their mind was, this is Saul of Tarsus. This is Saul. Now, they might have heard of something of his conversion, or they might not have, but this is Saul of Tarsus. This is the guy who arrested Stephen, or he was involved in the stoning of Stephen. This is the guy that was running around arresting men and women, throwing them into authority. And here he comes saying he's a disciple of Christ. So you can imagine, can't you? Sort of when you hear, hey, Saul's outside, and he wants to come in and join you guys. When they had just seen him with the authority to arrest people. And just imagine, they had friends and family, brothers and sisters in Christ that they knew really well, that were arrested, men and women, and thrown into prison by this Saul. And here he is, wanting to come in and join the disciples. And they were afraid. It says they were afraid of him, and they did not believe him. They did not believe that he was a disciple. So here Saul is back in Jerusalem requesting to join the disciples. And as we discussed, it's an amazing thing to think about the change in Saul. So here he is back at Jerusalem, where he had left with authority of the priests to go to the synagogues at Damascus to arrest any of the believers that he could find there. So he was going to Damascus to try to arrest believers and had the authority to do it. And on the road there, something happened. And now we find him, instead of bringing disciples back to Jerusalem under arrest, we find him coming back to Jerusalem himself. So instead of entering Damascus and arresting, he experienced what he experienced on the road. He saw the presence, or he saw Jesus, the risen Savior, on the road to Damascus. So instead of going into the town and finding the disciples and arresting them, he ended up being led into town in bondage himself to his blindness, where he had no physical sight, yet he had experienced the risen Lord. So he is physically blind, yet he could see. He could see. And so we see this drastic change in him. So I think we can imagine the disciples. Can you imagine if someone had been here at this church and arrested some of the family members of our church and had some of them stoned? You know, we had this glorious, glorious day where there was this problem with the Hellenists, and the Hellenist widows we didn't feel were getting served. So all of these men, godly men, and Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen, and these other godly men were picked out and selected among the disciples, and they were brought before the apostles. And the apostles laid hands on them, and these men began to proclaim the truth of the gospel. They were taking care of the widows. If you could imagine the disciples sharing this. And then all of a sudden, this man, Saul, he stood there and listened to our brother in Christ, Stephen, as he proclaimed the gospel. He heard and he listened and he approved of his stoning. And here he is at the gate desiring to come in and join us. So we can understand, I think, the way that they thought. But we see Barnabas. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas, the son of encouragement, we see him here kind of fitting his name, the son of encouragement. He sees Paul, he talks to Paul somehow, and he's heard of the account, or probably heard Paul speak of the account of his conversion. He had seen the Lord. So Barnabas, despite, it seems, the objections of the disciples to accepting, Barnabas takes him on into the apostles. And we read in Paul's account in Galatians that really he met Peter and James. So he went into the apostles and Barnabas took him in and he spoke to Peter and James. That's according to his account in Galatians. He said he didn't see any of the apostles besides Peter, Cephas, and the brother of Jesus. But anyway, he was taken into the apostles, and there he saw them. So Barnabas stands up and declares to the apostles that of what had happened to Paul, what had happened to Saul, and how he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. So Barnabas bore witness, stood up for Paul, and took him on into the apostles. But the declaration was that he had seen the Lord. He had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him. And then the declaration was, after the Lord had spoken to him in Damascus, he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas took him in and declared this to the apostles. And apparently with the approval of the apostles, it says he went in and out among them in Jerusalem. So he was accepted. And he continued preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So what a difference we see. This Saul of Tarsus, the one who had witnessed Stephen being stoned and watched the garments of those who stoned Stephen. And then after hearing and approving of it, how did he respond? He heard the I just cannot help but believe that Saul was there witnessing the declaration when Peter or whatever Stephen preached. But he heard that and he so strongly responded to it that he attempted to stop the spread of this gospel, of this teaching in the name of Jesus. And he was so strongly opposed to it that he went to the trouble of traveling all the way to Damascus to stop it from spreading beyond there. So you can imagine, I mean, he was actively pursuing and trying to stop the proclamation of Christ. But here we see him back in Jerusalem. And then we read in 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Here's Saul speaking and disputing against the Hellenists. Do y'all remember who Stephen disputed with? It was the Hellenists. It listed several of them from different places. They were Hellenist Jews. the synagogue of the freedmen, and then it lists several other areas that these Jews had come from. So Stephen had disputed with the Hellenists. I'm trying to remember if I included that in there. No. But he had started disputing with the Hellenists. So here we see Saul, the man that supported these Hellenists as they stirred up the people against them and got them brought to the council. And then Saul supported their stoning of Stephen. Here he is disputing with these same people, with this same group, the Hellenist Jews. And it says here, what does it say? It came to the same result. The Hellenists disputed with Saul, and what did they do? But they were seeking to kill him. So as Saul supported the killing of Stephen, these same people are now desiring to kill Saul. They wanted to put Saul to death. They wanted to shut him up. And it says when the brothers learned this, that the Hellenists were planning to kill him, they sent him away. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And that's where we won't hear from Saul again for I read 14 years. It tells about it in Galatians. I'm thinking it's 14 years later that he comes back, somewhere around, unless it included the 3 years. I'll have to read that again. You know, it might have been 11 or 14 years. But basically, he comes back again, and then we'll see him get sent out, and it's sometime later. But where do we see? So as he goes away, you can imagine the disciples praising God. Here's the Saul that persecuted us, and now he's a believer. He's seen the Lord. He's coming. He's witnessing of the resurrection, of speaking with the Lord. And so he's come, and there's some, I would believe, some strengthening of the church and just him showing back up in the condition that he did, a brother in Christ. And we find the church. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It multiplied. So even among these threats of the Hellenists, the threats in Jerusalem, having to remove Saul from the situation because of the threats, we can see that, you see in this, that this was not just some ordinary movement where there was a charismatic leader that had come and started to preach these great things. It was not an ordinary movement like there had been in the past, some that were mentioned by the Jews where, you know, if Jesus was a godly prophet and he had come and he had spoke these great words of life and people heard it and they started living better lives. If he had been that way, even if there had been some disagreement with the Jews and he was put to death, what typically happens? You put to death the leader, you persecute, put in jail the followers, and just a few years, what happens? It just goes away. It'll just kind of dwindle away. But there's something different. You see here, you see it from the beginning of Acts, you see that this was different. The difference was this was not a movement like this. This was a movement in which it was began by the leader, by this Jesus of Nazareth, who was put to death, yet he rose from the grave. This was began by God the Father from all eternity past. The movement had begun because it had been planned that he would send the Son. The Son of God would put on flesh and die for sinners and rise from the grave. And this Son of God, the leader, was not only, he was put to death, but on the third day he rose, and he was sitting at the right hand of the Father, actively working in all of this that we see worked out in our scripture. That's the difference. You see a major difference. It's the resurrection. He was alive. He had been put down, died for sinners, yet he rose and he lives. And he was actively working through the Holy Spirit. And you see, the resurrection, the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, Jesus was a good man and he died. He did not deserve death. God, he was completely righteous. He never did anything wrong. Jesus was unlike any of us. He came and he was born as a little babe, and he grew into a man, and he never sinned. He never lied. He never looked at a woman with lust. He never hated a man. I mean, he did, you know, just the way that all the ways that we sin every day, even as little children. Some people have said that if you don't believe that all of us born of Adam are sinners, you probably haven't had a child yet. Because it's evident, you know, we're all born selfish. Now, children are wonderful. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But you can see it in children from a very young age that they want what they want. They want to get what they want, and they're going to do whatever they can to get it until we correct them. I heard one guy say, I think it was Paul Washer one time talking about that. You get a 2-year-old child, and if they want something and you're in the way of it, if they physically could, they would run you over to get to it. And if they had something to get, you know, like a knife or something, they would do whatever they could to get to it. That's the way we were born that way. And so, but Jesus was not that way. He was perfectly without sin. Perfectly without sin. He was God. He was God the Son. He had been with God. He was with God when he spoke the universe into existence. And he willing, and then man fell in Adam when Adam sinned. All of us are born sinners. But he purposely put on flesh and became a man and dwelt among us so that the perfect man, 100% God, he was deity, he was God, but he put on flesh. He put on human personhood, but he had divine personhood. They're joined together. He put on flesh, and as a man and God with divinity, he was able to pay the debt when he died on the cross in place of sinners. In place of sinners. So we see that happening. And right now he's sitting at the right hand of God as we speak. And that's how we see Saul, such a changed man. We see Saul back disputing him with these same Hellenists whose side he was on just a few years back. He was completely on their side. He completely agreed. He would have stood there with the Hellenists disputing with Stephen, and probably did, disputing with Stephen. But here he is disputing that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And we notice, you can imagine this man disputing with these same people. And I wanted to go back and look at Stephen's sermon that he preached. And we're just going to begin in verse 48. He had given a history of all of the God working. Well, he talked about Moses, but he was preaching to these Hellenists and to the council. The Hellenists brought him before the council, and he's speaking to them. And we pick up in verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now listen to this. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. So he had basically accused them of killing the prophets and of not listening to the prophets beforehand that had declared about the coming righteous one. And he basically declared that, he said, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He's declaring them to be lawbreakers. And when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But, and then it goes on in verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. You notice the difference? They were enraged when he declared them of law breaking. But then he declares openly that he sees heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And look at their reaction. They cried out with a loud voice, trying to overpower what he was saying, shouting, running up with their ears stopped. And then they rushed and they grabbed him and they took him and stoned him. You notice they would not listen to this, what he declares here, that the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. When they hear the resurrection proclaim that Jesus was the Christ, he was crucified and he rose from the grave, you see the opposition, the hatred, that they want to shut that up. They cannot listen to it. They would not listen to it. They would not listen to the declaration of the Son of Man standing there at the right hand of God. Stephen was declaring publicly that he could see Jesus at the Father's side. And this was something that they would not let someone say. You see, it's this declaration that the resurrected Christ was with the Father that drove them to rush upon Stephen and put him to death, to stone him. Because you see, if they let that stand, that this man was seeing heaven and the Son of God, or the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of the Father, it changes everything. It proves everything. They could not let him say that because it all hinges on the resurrection. That's what everything in our faith hangs on. But if they allowed him to say that the Son of Man was at the right hand of God, if they allowed people to preach that Jesus had raised from the dead, it proved beyond a doubt that he was who he said he was. It proved that all that he had said about himself was true. It proved that all that what the apostles and the disciples and Stephen was saying was true. And that's why they were so strongly opposed to it. These opponents, they would have been okay with these disciples declaring that Jesus was a great man of God, a great prophet of God who spoke great things. You know, they could even, you know, they would have been okay if they were declaring, you know, he was a prophet sent from God, speaking what God told him to speak. I don't think that the objection would not be there, because they even declared, you know, we think you're a great man that comes from God because of the miracles that Jesus had done. But to say that he was the Son of God, that was the dividing line. That could not be allowed. And to say that he was standing bodily at the right hand of God, that was too much. It had to be stopped because it would prove all that they were thinking and believing to be wrong. All that they were thinking about the Christ. You know, they looked for the Messiah, but they did not see the Messiah to come and suffer. So they thought of themselves as righteous to be, maybe the Messiah would come and lead them out to victory, to rule the world because of their righteousness. They are the people of God. But see, when he came and suffered for sinners, it points to their sin and their need of a Savior and their inability to be righteous by the law that they were so strict at keeping. So it would cause them to be sinners, to be shown to be sinners. So now these same people desired to put Saul to death. So it was the declaration of the resurrection that was driving all of this opposition to the words spoken by the apostles. It was that they were declaring him to be raised from the dead. And we see it when we go back in let's just read, we read that again. We read in the very first sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, Jesus had ascended into heaven, and God had sent the Holy Spirit, God and Jesus. The Holy Spirit had come. The Holy Spirit was dwelling among and empowered the church. So the first sermon preached with the believer, with the disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit is this. And Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And this speaking of another psalm that was quoted. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Amen. So the first thing he declares is the resurrected Christ. Resurrected and sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's there. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. Having received from the Father, Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So he had sent the Holy Spirit. And what did the Holy Spirit declare to the church, the believers, that Jesus was the Christ and he was crucified and he had been risen from the grave, from the dead. So the resurrection is the thing that the hinge that brings, that holds everything together. And so there was the first sermon. And then we read in 4:1-2. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed." This is the first time they're arrested. "Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So the first time they came upon them and arrested them, they were annoyed because they were teaching the people. And what were they doing? They're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. We see it over and over again. In 4:7 and later on, when they were brought before the council, "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" Speaking of healing the lame man. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" You see there, he declares, "This Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, it's by him this man is standing before you well." So it's by faith in the name of Christ and the resurrection that the healing even happened. And we see it over and over again. And then Acts 4:33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So it was the resurrected Christ that they continued to proclaim. They continued to pray to proclaim that God had raised Jesus from the dead. And they continued to exalt him that God had raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand, and continued to preach this. But the resurrection is what they preached. It was the gospel. That Jesus died for sinners, was buried, and raised from the grave. But we see as we go through here, the opposition continues to grow as the church continues to grow. The people were plotting and raging against God in this. They were declaring the truth of who Jesus was, and what did the people do? They plotted. I should have brought that. They plotted and they raged. And it was all in vain, you know. But they were raging against God. When they were declaring that Jesus was resurrected, that he was the Lord Jesus, they wanted it stopped. So you see kind of two different reactions that we see in this text as we read the text. The church continued to grow and be blessed. But you see that whenever this resurrected Christ was proclaimed, there was either a reaction, a violent reaction against it, trying to put it down, or this same message was proclaimed over and over again, and the Holy Spirit quickened people, and they believed. You see both things happening at the same time. These people continue to go out and preach, some being arrested, some being stoned to death. And what did they do? They just kept on preaching. They just kept on going. If there was a threatening of being killed in Jerusalem, they went somewhere else, and they keep proclaiming the truth of Christ, and people heard and they believed. Yet some grew in opposition against it. And what's amazing, when we look at Saul, we see in Saul both of these reactions. First, Saul reacted against this gospel, against this news of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. How did Saul originally? He reacted violently against it. Saul heard it and he hated these people. He hated the message that they were saying. He thought that he was serving God. How dare you speak? You know, Saul would have said, "How dare you speak these things? You're speaking of our God. And you're saying that this son is God and he's with God." So he thought he was serving God, yet he went headlong against him, violently arresting. But he first reacted that way, and then he even pursued people going to Damascus. But now we've seen him back in Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the risen Lord. And what was the big change in him? What was the difference? Do you believe, like I believe, he heard the gospel clearly proclaimed by Stephen? I think. And I think as he's arresting people, he heard it proclaimed over and over again. He had heard it proclaimed. He had heard people speak. He was in opposition to the message they had, but he knew the message. But he was on a road completely opposed to this message. And in it, he was in complete opposition to God. Complete opposition to God. But what was the difference? As he was on the road, he encountered the risen Lord by the work of the Holy Spirit. He was quickened. His eyes were opened as he was made blind. But he had encountered the risen Jesus. He had been in complete opposition to him, but then he was blinded and he heard the words, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." When he heard the words, "I am Jesus," he had been going headlong into this pursuit, thinking he was serving God. But when he heard those words, "I am Jesus," and the Holy Spirit quickened him, and he saw that he was Jesus indeed, and that he was alive, what happened? His eyes were opened also to his sinfulness, his sin in this pursuit. His heart was laid bare, opened up. So when he heard the voice of Jesus saying, "I am Jesus," and the Holy Spirit caused him to see, his sins were completely revealed and laid bare, and he knew his sins. And at that moment, a person, when that is revealed to them, they see their need of that Savior. Instead of running headlong pursuing the church In that blink of an eye, he was changed from the pursuer and persecutor of the church to one so in love with the Lord that he was pursued and persecuted himself. Yet he kept proclaiming what he now knew, having his eyes open, or anyone having their eyes open to the fact that Jesus lives changes them as it did Saul. When his eyes were open to the fact that Jesus was alive, he had died and he was alive, and he was sitting at the right hand of the Father, everything changed for Saul. And it's the same with us. It all hinges on the resurrection. So much so, as Paul was speaking of the resurrection later on, well, I got one more text that I skipped, but we see, let me just read this real quick. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So that's the message that Saul understood when his eyes were open. That God, they had killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God had exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. For what purpose? To give repentance to Israel, and to give the forgiveness of sins. But as we think of Saul, so when someone's eyes are open to that truth, and you see the significance of the resurrection, we read in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers." Now remember, this is the same. This is Paul the Apostle, some years later, writing to the church. This is the same man that was pursuing and arresting, trying to stop people from mentioning that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed. So we preach, and you believed. So here we see him proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming what was of first importance. The first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We see him proclaim the gospel, and here he gives witness saying that all of these other people saw the risen Savior. So he's arguing that the Lord had risen. He had been resurrected from the grave. And all of these people had seen him. And Paul says, "I saw him. I saw him." But he's bringing this up, reminding the people, because some were arguing that there was no resurrection of the dead for those that were living. There was no more resurrection, or there was not going to be any resurrection. And here he in his stand against that, he really shows us the significance and the importance of the resurrection for us. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. We are all people most to be pitied. So he's saying, if there is no resurrection, if Christ had not been raised from the grave, our faith would be in vain. But he has been raised from the grave. He has been raised. That's what he's saying. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, that one man Adam, one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, by Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be in all. So we see there really the, when we go back to 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So all of our faith rests, it hinges upon the resurrection of the Christ. But Christ has been raised. We see the proof of it in the scripture. And like many have said, if you've ever questioned, was Christ really raised from the dead? We have the scriptures. And then how many people do you know that would be trying to fool people, would go to their death in this great big charade that was happening? There's not a reason. I mean, it's just, we know that Christ was raised from the dead by our faith, by the Holy Spirit. We know that. Yet we can know it from the scriptures, primarily from the scriptures. But I want to just say, for fact, we know that Christ has been raised. He has been raised. And as we think about it, I want to point out, everybody listen to me really close. Everybody listen. We're here on Easter morning. It's a traditional day, which we have all of our crew here. You know, we don't have a lot of churches have a building full of people they haven't seen since last Easter or last Christmas. But I want you to think just a little bit. Think about this day. We celebrate each Lord's Day every Sunday. We come together on the first day of the week because that tomb was found empty on the first day of the week. And as we think, as we participate in the Lord's Supper together, we're looking at His body and His blood. It was shed for us. He died for sinners, and He was put in the grave. We remember what He did in that dying, in that substitutionary death. But also, He died, but then He was raised. He was raised, and He appeared to the disciples. He was raised, proving that sacrifice was completely sufficient. He was raised, showing that He had conquered death. He had defeated death. He died for sinners and was put in the ground, yet he raised, showing that he completely overpowered that death. So there is no death that's going to hold, the death will not hold those who are in Christ. So the way that he was our substitute in his death and burial, in the same way, he was our substitute in his obedience and his righteousness. So as we trust in his death and that he put death to death on the cross, and then he conquered it in newness of life, as we trust in his death, we also receive that great exchange of his righteousness. It's like we have life, resurrection, the new life. As he rose from the grave, we raise spiritually, and we will one day be raised bodily when he returns again. But just everybody listen, everyone in this room, no matter what you think, no matter what you've thought, you are in one situation or another. There's no in between. We read in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, everyone born into this world was born a seed of Adam. And by Adam's death and his spiritual fall, we've all fallen. We're all sinners. Everyone on this entire planet, no matter what they think, was born spiritually dead. They were born sinners. And everybody on the face of the earth is a born sinner in one of two positions. One of two positions. And they could easily, both positions can be shown to us by Saul. They're either living, running headlong in opposition and sin against God, opposed to God. Maybe not in the same opposition trying to kill people, but if you do not believe Jesus is the Messiah, if you've not trusted in Christ, you are in your sins. You are in your sins the same as Saul was before his eyes were open. He was going to Damascus, opposed, an enemy of God, trying to put down the work of God. Or you're going to be one like Saul, like Paul, who after that his encounter with the Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul, knowing, believing, trusting in the finished work of Christ, the finished work, the resurrection from the dead, conquering death, the resurrection proving that death, that sacrifice, that substitute was more than sufficient for the sins of those whom he came to die for. It proves that God, that he was who he said he was. So we're either going headlong, opposed to God in our sins, or we're trusting in the finished work of Christ, a sinner whose sins have been dealt with. So we're either, everybody in this room is either in the, this morning you've heard the gospel's been spoken of. You either are sitting here finding yourself listening or hearing. You've heard the gospel. You've heard it, but yet you've not heard. Or maybe you're thinking, I've heard this over and over again and I'm not sure if I've trusted in the Lord. I don't know, but I'll deal with that later. Or maybe you're a child and you just have heard it over and over again. You've just not really considered it. I want you to listen. Listen now. Think about it. You're either in this condition, we read in Romans 2, or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So everyone is either trusting on the work of Christ, where that wrath that's been stored up has been poured out on the Son, or because of their hard and impenitent hearts, they're storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. That wrath is going to be poured out against sinners. It will be poured out. It's either going to be poured out upon the Son of God in the place of sinners, or it will be poured out on the sinners. And so we're in one of those two positions, all of us. And we read in Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands. Now notice he doesn't say, I ask or I beg or I plead. He commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. So it's saying he commands all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. That's what he calls on us to do, repent and believe the gospel. So I would encourage all of you sitting here to think about where you find yourself. Think about the gospel, this gospel in 3 through 6. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. And then he appeared to all the disciples. Christ has done it. He has done it. Christ has lived the perfect sinless life, died for sinners, and raised from the grave. And I just encourage you all to hear. Call out to God. Listen to what is said. Ask God for forgiveness. Repent and turn to God. Hear the word. Hear Jesus declare, I am the Christ. I am the Christ. I have done it. Believe the gospel. Because Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the Christ. And he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, just all the depths of the gospel and the way we can see Christ spoken of beforehand, all throughout eternity, all in your written word from the original fall of man. We see declaration and promise of the seed of the woman, speaking of Christ. And now we know, now we've seen that the Christ has come and he has proved himself to be the Christ. You have proved him to be the Christ in that he was able to live a sinless life. And he died in the place of sinners, absorbing that wrath of God, your wrath against sin, so that you can justly forgive sinners. You don't just arbitrarily say, look over sin. You can't look over sin, yet you poured out your wrath, the punishment of sin, on the Son, provided the substitute for those whom you would grant life. And Father, we are thankful for that. And we just ask that you would work among those who are here, if there are any here that have not trusted in the gospel, not believe the gospel. We just pray that you would work in their hearts and cause them to believe, and cause them to, Lord, just display that belief by describing to others what they have experienced you, that they know you, that they trust in you, that they would declare to others that Jesus is the Christ. Declare to others what he has done for them. We just ask that you would work that in any here that do not believe. And Father, we again thank you and praise you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.